Praise the Lord. We're looking again tonight at the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. So if you will, take your Bible tonight and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Our focus tonight is on verses 17 through 20, which will conclude chapter 2. And this is what Paul identifies as the hindering work of Satan. Notice what he says in verse 17. He says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy." As we have already been seeing here, that the church of Thessalonica was a remarkable church. Very remarkable for its age. Much more mature than many of the other churches that were actually older than this church. When Paul arrived in Thessalonica after having been persecuted at Philippi, and the Lord had opened up the hearts of the elect to receive the gospel, it says in chapter 1 and verse 6 that they received the gospel in the midst of affliction. Now Paul has just concluded in chapter 2 telling them what kind of men that they were for the sakes of the elect and how thankful they were to God for their reception of the word. Because there were critics that were saying otherwise. They had received Paul's preaching not as the words of a man, but as the word of God. And this brought confirmation in Paul's heart of their election and their salvation. In chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that the Thessalonians became imitators of the churches through suffering the same things. And this right here begins Paul's sorrow over the Jews because they were persecuting his ministry. And he now refers to those hindrances in verse 18 as coming from Satan. Satan works hard at thwarting the work and the plan of God. He seeks to deceive and discourage and confuse and disrupt and to divide. He does all of these things and he seeks to do this in the churches, and he seeks to do disillusionment in the life of every believer. The hindering of Satan that's found here in verse 18, in reality, is what he says in verse 16, where these Jews that were persecuting them were forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. That, right there, in essence, is the hindering of Satan. Paul knew that his conflict was not against man. It wasn't against flesh and blood, as Ephesians 6:12 says, but it was against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age. It was against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So therefore Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, "We are not ignorant of his devices." That's very important for us to note. Because you and I need not be ignorant of the devices of Satan. Now that doesn't mean that we run around pleading the blood on everything. And I know that there are camps that do that. And they run around pleading the blood on tires and buildings and walls and all of these things. Listen, that is powerless. You know what is powerful in the light of the enemy is you living a holy, godly, obedient life. That is more powerful than running around with a bunch of words. Running around saying, "I rebuke you, Satan." That has no power whatsoever. You have no power in your words. Contrary to modern thinkers today that believe that you have power in those words, therefore you don't want to speak anything negative, because if you do, therefore that's going to come to pass. That is the profound Greek word, you ready? Baloney. That's garbage. That is not sound teaching. That is not wholesome teaching. That is not biblical teaching. That's psychology. That's demonic words from men. Some years ago, Douglas Parsons, he wrote what he calls the devil's beatitudes. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "Blessed are they who are too tired and too busy to go to church on Sunday, for they are my best workers. Blessed are they who are bored with the minister's mannerisms and mistakes, for they get nothing out of the sermon. Blessed is the church member who expects to be invited to his own church, for he is part of the problem instead of the solution. Blessed are they who gossip, for they cause strife and divisions that please me. Blessed are they who are easily offended, for they too soon will get angry and quit. Blessed are they who do not give their offerings to carry on God's work, for they are my best helpers. Blessed is he who professes to love but hates his brother and sister, for they shall be with me forever. Blessed are the troublemakers, for they shall be called children of the devil. Blessed is he who has no time to pray, for he will be easy prey. See, our greatest enemy, he hates our ministry, and he'll do everything possible to destroy it. Everything. And he starts with our integrity. That's why Paul launches in chapter 2 in this great defense, because his integrity is on the line. You think, why would he go to all the expense of going through all those details? Well, it's very important that he does that, because his critics were questioning his motives. They were saying that he went into Thessalonica under pretense. He went in there under greed. And now they're launching another attack. And what are they saying now? They're saying, you know what? Paul had no affection for the Thessalonians. And that's why he deserted them. That's why he's not coming back. He keeps talking about coming back, but he's not doing it. And so Paul launches into this defense, and he tells them why he had not been back and how that he truly did care for them. And he does that very interestingly in three ways. And I want to give you those three ways and show you by what it says in verse 18 how Satan hindered them, that he was not successful in three areas. The first one is this. Satan was not successful in hindering Paul's desire to go back to Thessalonica. Paul had a heart for the believers at Thessalonica, even though his critics questioned it. They were the very objects of his prayers. Go to chapter 1 and look at verse 2. He says, "We give thanks to God always for you." Now listen, if he didn't care about them, he wouldn't pray for them. He wouldn't think about them. And he says here he prays for them all the time. That was his concern for all the churches. He made mention of them in their prayers. Go over to chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe." They were the objects of his prayer. Secondly, they were the joy of his heart. He says in verse 19 of chapter 2, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming?" In other words, Paul had a hearty affection for them. He refers to them in verse 17 as brethren, and throughout this letter he calls them brethren at least 17 times. Over in chapter 1 and verse 4, he adds that endearing term, beloved brethren. See, it's just very interesting what the critics come up with, because as we looked at in chapter 2, we said, let the record speak for itself. Let the evidence of the ministry and the power of God's Word as it flowed through them and it experienced in the elect coming to salvation, let that speak about their motives. Let's examine the work. Let's examine the ministry. Then we will see the integrity of the man. Better yet, the integrity of the men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He says in chapter 2 in verse 17 that even though that they were taken away from them for a short time in presence, not in heart. They were forced right out of the city, but listen, their hearts were still there. I know that feeling. And this is something that's very characteristic of Paul, because throughout the New Testament, he repeatedly wrote of his strong love for fellow believers. Notice what he says over in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 12, or rather verse 7, he says, "To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, called to be holy ones." He says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts, so that you may be established. That is, that I may encourage, we be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. He was offering up continual thanksgiving, continual prayer. He longed to be with them. Notice with me over in Ephesians chapter 6, at the close of this letter, after he goes through what it means to be filled with the Spirit and talking about the different relationships and what happens when you are filled with the Spirit, then he goes through the armor of the believer. And he comes to the close of the book in verse 21. He says, "That you also may know my affairs and how I am doing. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you." That's very important because, listen, if he didn't care about them, he wouldn't have sent Tychicus. He wouldn't informed him about them, what was going on in their ministry, in their life. He says that I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs. When you don't care about people, you don't disclose anything. You hide everything and you seek to look pretty before everyone. But when you truly minister in the Spirit of God, there's nothing hidden. Your very heart is revealed. You're vulnerable. And he says here, I'm sending him so that you'll know our affairs and that he may comfort your hearts. And then he says, peace to the brethren in love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. And then he closes with that familiar amen. Go to Philippians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you where? Where does he have them? In his heart. Inasmuch as both in my chains and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. He says, you know, I'm chained and I can't come to you, but I have you in my heart. I care deeply about you. Go to chapter 4 of Philippians. Look at what he says in the first verse. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord. Beloved. Two times he says beloved there. He longed for them. They were the longed for brethren. That's an endearing term. Go with me over to Colossians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Starts out the same way. And I could hear his critics now. Well, Paul starts his letter the same way. He don't care about them. He just says he prays for them all the time. That's true. You don't know Paul. Even though he came across sometimes very strong and rebuking, he loved the churches dearly. He said what was on him all the time was the care for the churches. Listen, I can only think of caring for one church, yet alone many churches, and to carry that burden. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you into heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has into all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, and that you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Listen, this is not, you know, one of these kinds of prayers you hear on nights of what is called a prayer meeting. And we go through and take prayer requests. And the prayer requests we give has absolutely nothing to do with the spiritual life of the people in the room. But it has everything to do with the physical ailments that are in the room. I don't really see that very much in the New Testament. In fact, when Paul is sitting there with Silas in chains and having their feet fastened in the stocks, sitting there in the Philippian jail, were they complaining about the pain that they just went through of having been beaten? No, they were praising God. You know, we get so focused on ourselves and our problems that we can't see God in them. And you won't see God if you keep your eyes on yourself. That's not dying to self. In order to see God in everything, you've got to die to self. You got to quit walking around with this self complex. You got to die. And that old man he wants to resurrect, and you've got to continue to put him down. Over in 2 Thessalonians, when Paul writes this second letter back to them, he says in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." You know what? He didn't write this about any other church. I mean, he was so ecstatic about this church. Every church has problems, but there are very few mentioned in this book. And as we have already just about covered two chapters, we don't see any. All we see is him defending against his critics. We see him identifying the true elect of God because he saw their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was rejoicing over this. He saw true conversion. Wouldn't you rejoice? And all he could do is boast. Verse 4. Among the churches of God. He wasn't going around boasting, "Look what I did. Look what me and Silas and Timothy did." Wasn't any of that. He was boasting about what God did. What did God do in their midst? Some of us fall over half dead if we see God do something in our midst. He says here, he was boasting among the churches of God for your patience of faith in your tribulations and persecutions that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. That is mighty right there. Look over in chapter 2 and verse 13. He says, "But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul was filled with joy, even fighting against the false teachers. Go with me to Acts chapter 20. And as he relates to the church at Ephesus, and here he is speaking to the elders of the church. In Acts 20 and verse 19, he says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus, he called for the elders of the church." And here, as he's with them, he says in verse 20 that he kept nothing back that was helpful, but he proclaimed it to you, and he taught you publicly from house to house, testifying to Jews, also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "See, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." Notice this, folks. Underline verse 24. "But none of these things move me." He knew that trials and tribulations, imprisonment, losing his head was going to happen. But he said, "None of this moved me." Here is a man that cared more about other people than himself. He knew that the gospel needed to go. And so he went. Notice what else he says in verse 24. "Nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And indeed, now, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you that this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Why could he say that? Look at the next verse. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. You know, that is a rebuke to many preachers today. Because they're preaching sermonettes for Christianettes. They're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Every Sunday in most of the churches, and this is good for unbelievers, you can walk in and hear the gospel. That's good. But how is preaching the gospel week after week going to help the saints who are already saved? If anything, you should know how to share it. If you've been sitting in there for a long time, you're hearing the gospel week after week, you shouldn't have any excuse about presenting it. You hear it week after week after week after week. My contention has always been, I have been saved now. I know the gospel. How am I to live? Teach me now the conduct of the gospel. And that takes me into all the Word of God. Because that's what you have. Going through every page of Scripture. Yes, you have redemption that's mentioned, but you also have attitude that needs to change as a result of redemption. And so these epistles that are written to the churches are confronting one problem after another. You know, because there are times we don't act like who we are. There are times that we get in the flesh and people can't tell us between an unbeliever or a believer. It's sad. Sometimes we do get complacent, we talked about Sunday. But I pray it not be so right here. He tells the elders there in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. This is His farewell address. And He's telling them, listen, I'm passing the baton to you. You be faithful. But see what it is, you've got to start with looking at your own life before you can start looking at the lives of other people. It's like what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, you've got to get the 2x4 beam out of your own eye before you get the splinter out of other eyes, right? You've got to look to yourself first. And that's always true in any accountability. And then he says this in verse 29, that I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Then underline this, verse 31, therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day with tears. There, that's reflecting a heart that cares. If you know that there are false teachers that seek to encroach upon you, the faithful minister will warn you. That is why we spend so much time in detail in the Word. I mean, that's why we study the Word, so that we can, first of all, show ourselves approved unto God, so that we're not ashamed, right? Accurately handling the Word of truth. Number two, so we know how to present the Word of God in the world. Number three, we know how to recognize false believers, tares among the wheat. Number four, we know how to thwart off the devices of Satan. Number five, we can recognize false teachers. All of these things. But if you're not in the Word and the Word is not being taught where you're at, how are you going to know these things? How are you going to be warned? How are you going to know that there is a coming wrath? See, that's what we need to be preaching in the gospel. We're going around telling everybody good news. We need to start preaching wrath. The wrath of God is coming. That's what John the Baptist did. He begins his ministry and he's baptizing there in the Jordan. The Pharisees come up and the Sadducees with them. And he says, brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee the wrath that's to come? Therefore bring fruit worthy of repentance. And he called them to repentance and he warned them about the wrath that's to come. We're not preaching like that today. Go over with me to 2 Timothy. Things seem to get even more personable when you look at 2 Timothy and Titus, even Philemon for that matter. Because these are individuals that he wrote these letters to, and both Timothy and Titus he calls sons in the faith. And if you read the letter to Philemon, he was also a son. That's why he appeals to him so strongly. He says, you owe me one, Philemon.
And he appeals to him on that grounds. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers, night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that's in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." He gives such endearing terms to him, even before he reminds him in verse 6, to stir up the grace of God, Timothy, which is in you, through the laying on of hands. Even before he exhorts him in that, he tells him how dear he was to him. Look with me over to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, verse 4, he says to Titus, "My true son in our common faith." Go over another page to Philemon. He says in verse 4, "I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love." Why? Because of the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And you're loving the saints. That refreshes us as well as the saints there at the Church of Colossae. Again, even though Paul had to write some especially stern words of rebuke, what church am I thinking of? The church at Corinth. Listen to what he said. 2 Corinthians 2:4. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He rebuked them left and right. 16 chapters of rebuke. And he did that because he loved them. You know, people accuse us of being harsh and unloving. You don't know our hearts. If you think that by telling you the truth that we're being harsh and unloving, you don't know what love is. If I truly love you, I will tell you the truth. I will not hide it. Proverbs says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend." I will seek to help you, and sometimes I have to hurt you to help you. I will tell you the truth. Love doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in truth. We are people of truth. And that's what marks us. That's what marked Paul. Go back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul worked eagerly to see the Thessalonians, even though they were forced out of the city. He makes that point when he says that they were taken away from you. Look at verse 17. "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence." There's a Greek participle that's used there. It's that phrase, "having been taken away." And it can literally mean this: having been torn away from. This is a very strong term because it's used in the harsh sense of a parent who is bereft of a deceased child, or a child who is orphaned from its deceased parents. Lightfoot says it this way: "We are like children who have lost their parents." This illustrates how he felt about his premature separation from the Thessalonians. In fact, even the passive voice here points out that the situation was forced, wasn't voluntary. Go with me over to Acts chapter 17. And look with me at verse 5. It says in Acts 17, verse 5, "And hereafter they had preached the gospel, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. And he says there that some," in verse 4, "were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, they joined Paul and Silas." But then it says in verse 5, "But the Jews who were not persuaded, they became envious, and they took some of the evil men from the marketplace, and gathering a mob, they set all the city in an uproar. And they attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." Now, we don't really know who Jason was, and it could be that the very hindering that Paul is talking about also includes whatever this pledge was. Let's read on where he says, In verse 6, "But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus.' And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go." And it most likely Jason said, "Listen, they're not coming back. They're not coming back in my home. They maybe had to pledge a fine." Maybe that's what Paul is referring to when he talks about Satan hindering them. But notice what happens in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews." Listen, they were forced right out of the city. That's the use of that participle there, or that passive voice that shows that they were pointed out of that city with force. But listen, that didn't stop the preaching. That didn't stop the ministry. They went right there in that city and they went to the synagogue and they preached. And it's interesting about this. They found them to be more fair-minded, more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word in all readiness. And they searched the Scriptures daily whether to find out these things were so. And then, what happens from there? You have people believe, and you have this same group of Jews that stirred up trouble. They came down to Berea and did it again. So even though this hindrance by Satan caused the apostle to leave, this is in no way would diminish his affections that he had for them. If it did anything, it just confirmed them. It affirmed them. Because when you're forced away from someone you love, you can't stop thinking about them. You can't stop praying for them. Guys, those of you in here who are married, what would happen if you're forced away from your wife and your family all of a sudden? You don't know when you're going to be able to come back. That's what the military does, isn't it? Right? But something happens, forces you away. It's some kind of persecution in the midst and you can't get back and your heart is just so tangled up right there. Think about John Bunyan. Went to prison for preaching the gospel. They told him if he wouldn't stop preaching, he was going to prison. He'd lose his family. It was there where he wrote Pilgrim's Progress. We've been blessed by his steadfastness. He says that his forcible departure was for a short time. He nevertheless had a great longing in his heart to be with them. He says there in verse 17, going back to 1 Thessalonians 2, he says that he endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. The word eagerly here, it means all the more, or even more so. Especially to a greater degree. He had a greater longing in his heart to see them. He even says at the end of verse 17 that this was his great desire. This is poile epithumia. And the word epithumia speaks of a strong desire, strong passion. And the context determines how that word is being used, because that word can be used in a negative sense, speaking of being drawn away by your own lust and passions, like in James 1, 13 and following, or it could be used in a good sense, like of an elder that desires, or a man who desires to be an elder in a church. That's a strong desire, a strong passion. So you use pulla with it. It's a general expression of any kind of dominant passion, a compelling, controlling desire. In fact, in secular Greek, it denoted sexual passion. And here, it's just pointing out or indicating how dominant and compelling Paul's desire was to see the collective face of the Thessalonians again soon. He wanted to go back. That's not the heart of a hireling. That's not the heart of someone who doesn't care. So contrary to the critics' charges that they were glad to leave Thessalonica and had no desire ever to return, Paul and his companions, they wanted to go back. They wanted to see the faces of their newly beloved brethren. They wanted to renew their fellowship with them at their earliest opportunity. And if to underscore his feelings, let me show you something that's very interesting. Look over to verse 18. He moves from the plural "we" to the emphatic singular I, Paul. He says there in verse 18, therefore, we wanted to come to you. That picks up both Silas and Timothy, but now he moves to the singular. And I, Paul, time and again. And that gives it even more force. Listen to what Leon Morris writes. He says, throughout these two epistles, the plural is used more than in most of Paul's letters. This makes the singular the more significant when it does occur. Here the intense personal feelings break through and we have the emphatic singular reinforced by the personal name. The apostle here, he asserts that he personally more than once, that is repeatedly, desired to be with the Thessalonians again. But there had been a formidable obstacle preventing his return. And he clearly identified that barrier. And how does he identify that? In the next phrase. Notice this in verse 18. But Satan hindered us. That moves us to the second thing that Satan was not successful about. Secondly, Satan was not successful in stopping Paul's ministry at Thessalonica, even though Paul had to leave. He couldn't stop it. Recall what happened to the Thessalonians after their arrival and the preaching of the gospel. They truly believed. That didn't stop the ministry. The ministry went on. The word was effective. The word is effective, isn't it? God's word doesn't return void. It does exactly for which He has sent it. It accomplishes exactly what He sent it to do. So when you preach, you share the gospel with somebody. Listen, if they don't drop to their knees and repent, don't walk away going, oh man. Rejoice in the fact that they're not going to respond to your human wisdom and your human words. They're going to respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit and the calling of Jesus Christ. That's going to come divinely to them, not humanly. The Thessalonians truly believed. Notice the evidence of their genuine conversion. And by the way, as we look at their evidence of their conversion, I wouldn't be a preacher to not say to you, look at your own life and examine your own self and ask yourself, is this true of me? Because this should be true of every believer. Notice what he says. Chapter 1, verse 2. They had a work of faith, a labor of love, and a patience of hope, or a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, he said, when he saw that, verse 4, he knew that they were the elect. When he saw that activity in their life, he knew that they were the elect of God, chosen before the foundation of the world. Look with me at verse 6. Chapter 1, what else? They became followers of us and of who? The Lord. In what? Much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit. You know, you can have joy in affliction. That's what he's saying right here. James 1 tells us that we can have joy. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Perseverance. But let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. You can have joy in the midst of persecution and affliction. And they had that because the Word of God could not, or I'll say it the other way, the persecution could not take away what the Word of God was doing. They suffered, but they rejoiced in that suffering and they received the true Word of God. Look at verse 7. They became examples. They became tupos. They became a mark, an imprint. They left an imprint in Macedonia and Achaia. They left an imprint to other believers. They said, man, they got it. Now what you do when you're around true believers, you go, you have that fellowship with them around the Word and you go, listen, he got it. He got it. He's born again. He's true. Over in verse 8 of chapter 1, it says they sounded forth the Word of God. The Word of God was reverberating throughout the city because of the Ignatia Way, and it was reported all throughout that city what was taking place. He says there in verse 9, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. They repented. They repented from their idols. Then go over to chapter 2, verse 13. They heard the Word. They received the Word. They welcomed it. Verse 14, they became imitators of the churches which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. Go to chapter 3, look at verse 12. They abounded in love to one another. Listen, here's true conversion. You want to know what true conversion is? You know, we don't need 50,000 points on check my conversion. Go to 1 Thessalonians. It's all right there. They truly believed. And Satan was not successful in stopping Paul's ministry, even though he had to leave. Let me say this. Satan's use of persecution, it did not stop the genuineness of the Thessalonians' conversion or the ministry of Paul. Some stumble because of the word and they leave, but true, genuine followers of Christ remain. They don't stumble because of the word. The word is not a stumbling block, nor is the persecution. I'm not saying you'll never be grieved or discouraged, but you won't depart. You won't run away from the Lord. Paul was able to send Timothy, chapter 3, verse 2, to establish, to encourage them concerning their faith. He was able to learn of the effects of their time with them. See, that tells him right there that their conversion was genuine. It didn't stop it with what happened in forcing them out. And by what Paul saw and heard, again, he knew that they were genuine. He knew that they were the elect of God. Paul understood his enemy. When you read that phrase there in verse 18, that Satan hindered us, he knew exactly what he was talking about. As he wrote, we are not ignorant of his devices. He knew the hindrances to stay in Thessalonica, which was caused by the Jews' unbelief, was because of Satan. In other words, he had the spiritual discernment. He had the understanding to realize that God allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom of God. Listen to the ways that Satan opposes the kingdom of God. In Matthew 4, verse 3 and following, what did he do? He tempted Jesus. He tried to lead him into sin. He tried to lead him to trust himself and not trust God. He tried to lead him to presume on God. And Jesus, who is the Word of God, used the Word of God to rebuke Satan. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, he opposes the gospel. In Exodus 7:11, he performs counterfeit miracles. In Ephesians 6:11, he seeks to deceive believers. In John 8:44, he is called a father of lies. He is a perpetrator of lies and murderer. In Acts chapter 5, he attacks individual churches and he promotes hypocrisy. And we saw the hypocrisy and what God felt about hypocrisy with the death of Ananias and Sapphira. In 1 Timothy 3:7, he attacks spiritual leaders. How does he do that? He lifts them up with pride. That's why you don't put a new convert in the place of the role of an elder. Because they will be lifted up with pride, as Paul says, and they will fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You see, Satan wants to thwart the progress of God's kingdom, much as an army seeks to disrupt the advance of an opposing army. The word that's translated hindered, it's a military term, and it refers to digging a trench or breaking up a road. One of the countermeasures that an ancient army would take against the opposition was to dig a massive trench that would prevent enemy troops from reaching its men. Another way to frustrate the enemy's progress would be to tear up a brick or stone road so that they could not transverse it. Listen to what Linsky wrote. He says, all of this by no means excludes divine providence, which rules in the midst of our enemies. Satan entered the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal for his own divine and blessed ends. So Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's two plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work Paul was to do. Satan has brought many a martyr to his death, and God permitted it. The death of these martyrs was more blessed for them and for the cause of the gospel than their life would have been. It is ever so with Satan's successes. No thanks to Satan. His guilt is the greater. It was due to Satan that the Thessalonians suffered just as the original churches in Judea had to suffer, although God permitted this suffering. Moves me to point number 3. Satan wasn't successful in destroying the ministry that God began at Thessalonica. It only confirmed it. Persecution has a way of purging the false from the true. persecution can be good. It's like on the video by Ray Comfort, as this group is in there having church, these men come in with guns and they tell all the people that don't want to die to leave. And all the false Christians left. And then they put down their guns and they said, "We just didn't want to worship with false believers." You know, what would happen if somebody came in here tonight with guns blaring? Sure, we would duck for cover. I mean, obviously so. God gave us a brain, you know. But what if they weren't shooting the guns and they walked in here and said, "Listen, renounce your faith in Christ or die"? What would you do? What would you do? It's easy to say, take the bullet, no pun intended. But what about when the gun's at your head? The Thessalonians believed in the midst of their opposition. And that didn't stop Paul's preaching. And it certainly didn't stop the apostles when they preached. Listen to what it says in Acts 4:29. When the apostles prayed, they prayed this, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus." And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They didn't say, "Lord, take away these threats." They didn't say, "Lord, deliver us from this persecution." They prayed and trusted Jesus. And when they were filled with the Spirit, they spoke boldly the word. Oswald Chambers says, "When once a saint puts his confidence in the election of God, no tribulation or affliction can ever touch that confidence. When we realize that there is no hope of deliverance in human wisdom or in human rectitude or in anything that we can do, this is the finest cure for spiritual denigration or spiritual sulks." Persecution, not only does it purge the false from the truth, but it affirms where a believer is at in his walk. When the fire heats up, it reveals not just the true from the false, but it reveals the activity and the life of the true and the false. It says in 2 Timothy 3:12 that those who live godly shall suffer persecution. They're suffering because they're godly. That's the only suffering that you and I are permitted to experience. It's for godliness, not for sinfulness. Peter writes about that. In Romans chapter 12, we read in verse 14, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." And the idea of bless, eulogeo, it means to speak well of your persecutors. He's saying, listen, speak well of them and don't call down divine curses on them. Speak well. That's something that only you can do in the power of the Spirit. The natural, fleshly, depraved response is to speak evil of them. It says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it's written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Church, we've got to say this over and over. Because sometimes we're adopting what the world is doing when they get in conflict. And we have evil done to us and we turn around and do evil back. Realize that that was a test. Realize that was a test from the Lord. Are you trusting Him? Are you trusting yourself? What's the validity of your faith? Can it go through test? All true faith is subject to testing. And listen, with all this that was taking place in Thessalonica, they passed the test. They were passing the test. And Satan's hindrances, it never diminished Paul's hope. It never diminished Paul's joy in the presence of Jesus at His coming. It only intensified it. He didn't let it take His joy. You know, there are people that are around today that are joy robbers. They come up and dump a truckload of problems on you and they seek to steal your joy. You know who they are. You see them regularly. In fact, you begin to avoid them. And probably rightly so. I know what it's like when you ask certain people, how are you doing? And how are you doing is pretty much like a hello, right? And then they dump on you everything they've been going through. When I was growing up, there was this older couple lived across the street. And they had set up in their front room a little store. And kids in the neighborhood, we used to go over there. And we hated going over there because we wanted the candy. And that's what we sold out to, you know, because every time we go over there, she'd tell us about all her ailments. It made the candy sour, you know. See, Paul always taught to live in the light of Jesus' return. And he says that there in verses 19 and 20. And just says, kind of like a final punch against his critics. He says, listen, you are our hope. You are our joy. You are our crown of rejoicing in the presence of Jesus. You are all these things. That's how dear you are to us. Paul said that in other places about living in the light of the return of Christ. He said in Romans 13:12 that the night is far spent, the day is at hand. He says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. If the return is near, let's live in that aspect of His return. In Philippians 3:20, He says, for our citizenship is in heaven, for which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're just passing through. This isn't our home. We're eagerly waiting for the coming of His kingdom and His glory. And over in Titus 2:11, He even said that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Anticipation of the Lord's return. He says, listen, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? Is it not even You? You are our joy. You're dear to us. What the critics are saying is not true. We long to come back. That's why we sent Timothy to find out how you're doing. We wanted to find out if our ministry was in vain. And now that he's come back and he's told us about how you received the Word, it's brought joy to our hearts. So to the Thessalonians, he says, the return of Christ was his motivation for ministry, and this anticipation for that future day was the assurance that he would not only be in the presence of his Savior, but that he would also see all the believers to whom he ministered, including them. So, have you let Satan's hindrances keep you from doing what you know in your heart that God's called you to do? Because that's not the example I find right here. He got forced out of the city. He didn't shut his mouth. He went somewhere else and he preached. Listen, if that happens to you, keep preaching. Keep preaching. That's far more important than any earthly thing. That's the way God calls His elect. That's the way people are saved, is through the preaching of the Word. It is the most important business we do. This is good right here, to have the gathering of the elect here and to study the Word together. But the most important business we do is when we walk out these doors and we take what we have studied and we take it to the world. And you're going to have opposition and you're going to have hindrances from Satan himself. Keep preaching the Word. Don't give in to his destructive acts. And if I could encourage you, I'd encourage you with what Paul says in Philippians 3, press on to the prize that's before you. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You for Your Word tonight. Thank You, Lord, for the example that we have of Paul and Silas and Timothy, that they didn't give up in the midst of any of the persecution or the opposition or anything that was negative that was aimed at hindering them from ministering there in Thessalonica, Father. Thank You for Paul's integrity. Thank You for Silas's integrity and Timothy's. Thank You, Lord, that they were committed to the Thessalonians, that they longed for them, Lord God. And Lord, applying that right here in this fellowship, Lord, I just pray that every believer in this room knows the longing that the elders have for them, the passion that we carry, the concerns that we have on our backs for You, that we carry Your burdens and we weep for You. And we long that You would be made perfect in Jesus and that You would not succumb to Your sin. Lord, I just pray for the maturity of this fellowship right here, God. We want to present this fellowship perfect in Christ Jesus, mature. So, Lord, I pray, help us to apply these words tonight. I know the Holy Spirit is making many applications to each one of us, Lord. I pray that we will not, Lord, put off the promptings or put off any of the convicting work that He does. But God, that we will hear the truth. Remove the wax from our ears, as James says, so we can receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save our souls. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.